So we're in week 17, and we are going to look at sections 90 to 98. We're going to be looking at Sabbath healing. You got to see this, I can't see that, but... Jesus speaking in parables, raised from Lazarus, 10 lepers, and Jesus teaches about divorce. So with that, we're going to start off with this first section, 90, the discourse at the table with the Pharisees concerning Sabbath healing. And then in this particular reading in Luke, there's three other parables that Jesus shares with us. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 6 in Luke 14, please?
Can I read what you have right here?
Absolutely.
It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this.
Thank you, Eileen. So we see that they're testing Jesus. There was this fellow with dropsy, which is a condition of building up of excess fluids in the cavities and tissues of the body. And when we go to Mark's account, Matthew's account, we see, I go backwards, sorry. In verse 10, a man who was there, whose hand was withered. So he couldn't use his hand. So what's happening here is these Pharisees are setting Jesus up. The Sabbath, and Jesus is going to show mercy towards this individual and heal him. If you look at the account in Mark, he said, Jesus said, and he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And Jesus said the same thing concerning the Sabbath recorded by Matthew. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? When we go down to Luke's account again, we see that which one of you has a son or an oxen and fell into a well? What are you going to do? You're going to pick them up. In Matthew's account, he talks about a sheep. So what's the difference?
Well, there is it.
It's
the same thing.
Same thing, now.
You're going to help them.
You're going to help the animals. Luke goes into it a little further by saying, what about your son? If he fell into the pit, are you going to leave him there? They couldn't answer him. They couldn't respond to him. So what Jesus does, he takes this opportunity to talk about three parables. And the first we find in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Can I get someone to read that, please?
And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted.
Thank you. And in Matthew's account, he only refers to verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus here is teaching about humility. Not to take the best seat in the house, but if the person whose house it is invites you up a little further up in the chain of command, you were honored that way. Their hearts were hardened. The Pharisees will come into a room and they'll take chief seats and not hold those seats for honor for other people. So Jesus is telling them, the proud will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's up to those who are humble, those who put other people first. And that's what he's getting here. The second parable he shares with these individuals is from verse 12 through 15. Can I get someone to read that, please?
And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return a repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.
Thank you, guys. So we see here in this parable, Jesus is saying that the kingdom is for everyone. Those who are lame, those who are blind, those who need salvation. Don't differentiate. Just remember that the message went to the Jews first. And what did they do? They rejected Jesus. Now it's for everyone. Kingdom of heaven is for everyone. In the last of this triplet of parables is found in verses 16 through 24. Can I get someone to read that, please?
Jesus said to him, a man gave a big banquet and invited many people. When it was time to eat, the man sent a servant to tell the guests, come, everything is ready. All the guests said that they could not come. Each man made an excuse. The first one said, I have just bought a field and I must go look at it. Please excuse me. Another man said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen. I must go and try them. Please excuse me. The third man said, I just got married. I can't come. So the servant returned and told his master what had happened. The master became very angry and said, go at once into the streets and the alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Later the servant said to him, Master, I did what you told me to do, but we still have places for more people. The master said to the servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes. Tell the people there to come. I want my house to be full. None of those men that I invited first will ever eat with me.
Thank you, Ron. So we see in this particular parable, I like to call it the parable of excuses. All these people are giving excuses. What about us today in this society that we live in? Are we making excuses instead of serving God? That's something to think about. Jesus said, everybody's welcome. And we have to give up a lot, which will lead us into the next particular section on the cost of discipleship. Can I get someone to read verses 25 to 35 in Luke 14, please?
Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you very much. So we see in this particular example the cost of discipleship. We see the account in Matthew, which corresponds to Luke, that, we'll go back there, hold on a second. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We have to make a choice. When we serve God, we have to do it 110% of our lives. Don't stop short. He expects from his children to worship him and honor him in everything we do. And there may be means when our families will turn against us, our friends will turn against us, but stand up to Jesus. When we look at Jesus' life throughout this harmony, we see that a lot of people hated Jesus for what he was doing, especially the Pharisees, because he was encroaching on their territory, so to speak. And when we go down to further, we see that Jesus shares two little illustrations, recognizing the cost. When this individual is building, when the individual is building a tower, what does he do? Does he go ahead and build it? Or does he assess the cost? How much it's going to cost to complete that? And then another illustration that Jesus shares with us is the fact that a king was going to go to war with another nation. He'll count his men. He may not have enough to fight the battle if he goes against someone who's stronger and has more people to help him win. So he has to access the cost. The cost. And that's what we have to do as Christians. Access the cost when we want to follow Jesus. We must put him first at all times. And he continues on in the next section about parables. He's been talking about parables. We've been talking about it for about 4 or 5 weeks now. Now here's another set of parables he's going to share with us. He starts off in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and he said, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is accepting everyone. Now he's going to go into a series of parables that's going to show us what is necessary for us to obtain salvation. First parable we're going to look at is the parable of the lost sheep. Can I get someone to read Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, please?
So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the field pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven
over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Thank you, Faith. What is the, who is the shepherd represent?
Jesus.
And he doesn't want to see anyone perish. And he goes out of his way, the shepherd, to save that sheep that was lost. And I like what the corresponding reading in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones will perish. We have an opportunity while we dwell on this earth to do what's right, to follow Jesus to the letter. And he doesn't want to see anyone lost. That's something that we have to consider in our lives. The next parable of grace would be the parable of the lost coin. I'll read this in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. For what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and lost one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until he finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's our responsibility, to assist our brothers and sisters who are falling away, who are walking out of step. That's our responsibility, to the best we can. And in this particular parable, lost coin, we don't know what the coin is, why is it so valuable, but it was very valuable for this woman. Could have been part of a diary. We don't know. We looked at the first parable, the lost sheep. That sheep may have an inkling, well, I messed up, I'm not with the rest of the group. But the lost coin is an inanimate object, doesn't have any feelings. And he leads us right into our next parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And who could paraphrase this for me? I know we read a lot of this before. We studied what's the theme of this particular parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And
so it's kind of the same idea. It's two sons. One, they give them, the father gives them a share of each of the estates. The one son leaves and goes out and kind of lives his life away from the father and, you know, isn't living the righteous life and he squanders all of his money.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the one that apparently decided to stay at his father's place and help him and do all the work and all that kind of stuff. So while the one son goes off, the other one is doing his duty, so he thinks. And the lost son comes back because he realizes that he can find food and shelter with his father. And he's repenting and saying, "I've sinned, I want to come back." And the father says, "Oh, wonderful," and shares, kind of like when you find the lost sheep or you found the lost coin.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what the father did for his son. He called all the neighbors and they slaughtered the calf and had a big feast and stuff. But the son that stayed was kind of mad because he was like, "But my brother was a goof off. He just was, he squandered everything and you're celebrating him. Why?" And his father just simply said to him, "Well, you've been close by. You've yielded everything that I've yielded. You've been protected. You've followed in the way you are supposed to. But my son has finally found his way back and we're going to celebrate that." Just as Jesus said, joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So
very good. The father showed compassion. He showed forgiveness. He showed mercy to this son that came back. And the other guy was jealous about, well, hey, look, I've been here all this time. And you didn't even give me a fatted animal to share with my friends. And the father said, look, you have everything. Everything here is yours. Just because your brother came back and he repented, don't feel bad for him. Be joyous. Be happy. And that's the attitude we as Christians should have in our lives. When someone repents and turns their life back to God again because they knew the error of the way.
It says he divided his wealth between them. But he gave the one son, and he knew that the... I just had never noticed that before, that he had divided it. But what he meant by that, I guess, is that he gave the one son
his inheritance,
and the other son would inherit everything when the father
exactly.
died.
Okay. Yeah, exactly.
Because I thought, well, if the other son got
and the older son got a double share anyway.
Right, but I never, it sounded like right here in the 12th verse, Father, give me the share of the estate. So he divided his wealth between them. It sounded like he did it right away, but that's not how it is. He gets it when the father dies.
Exactly, he was going to get about double portion of the inheritance.
Right.
Get your own.
I think the thing that's really important is the fact that the father was always looking and hoping and praying for that son to return. It wasn't just that he was willing to accept him when he came back. He was watching for him and praying.
And that's what God expects from us today.
My mother used to say, always leave the door open.
Yeah.
Always. So, for an opportunity for them to come back.
Mm-hmm. And that's important. That's what we should do as Christians for our brothers who are erring. Leave the door open and invite them back.
But it's also important as for all of us that God is always right there watching. As soon as you turn around and you want to embrace God, he's there.
Exactly.
And he's always waiting. He's always waiting.
Okay, let's continue on. We're going to talk about the parable of the unjust servant. And who would like to read Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, please?
Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I should do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of them to his master's debtors, and he began to say to them at first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to them, 100 measures of oil. And he said to them, take your bill and sit down quickly and write out 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take out your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of the age are more shrewd in their relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends.
You're right, keep on going.
Make friends for yourself by means of mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in so much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous in so much. If therefore you have not been faithful in your use of unrighteousness, mammon, then you, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Thank you very much, Carol. So we see in this particular parable, the unrighteous servant was using his master's wealth for himself. He didn't care about his master. He cared about self. And Jesus hits the nail on the head in the last particular verse. And I'll read verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters. And the same thing parallels in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We have to put our priorities right. And Jesus is sharing with us a warning here to allow us to know we are His, and His alone. And what the world gives us is in no way comparison what eternal life will have in store for you and I. He goes on to talk about the Lord of the Kingdom. And this is the first we see how the Pharisees, what do they like to do?
Show off.
Yeah, what else do they do?
They love money.
They love money. They love prestige. They love the power. And they'll keep the law, but not the spirit of law. They will tie it down to the minuscule of seeds. But when it comes to forgiveness and mercy and compassion, they don't exhibit that. So Jesus here talks about them being lovers of money. In chapter 16, I can't read that for you, verses 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God have been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And he concludes in verse 18, let everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. We'll talk a little bit more about this towards the end of our class, when Jesus teaches about divorce and how it relates to individuals. Why did God allow divorce?
God never allowed it.
But Moses did. Right.
Because of their sinfulness.
What's their sin?
Hardening the hearts.
Hardening the hearts.
Yeah.
And they thought they could do no wrong if they follow their hearts. When you look at what marriage is, and God outlined that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll get to that later on in this study. But yet he shares with us, God made man and woman, and they're supposed to be one, separate from their father and mother, and they're a new unit. But the children of Israel, well, we know better. We want to change things. And that's happened today in our society today. They're allowing society, governments, the law, dictate what marriage is. And that's not the way God set it up in the beginning. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on at the end of this lesson. Okay, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is not the Lazarus that was Jesus' friend who he raised. This is another Lazarus. And I don't know. I don't know who he is. It's just a man named Lazarus. Can I get someone to read verses 19 to 31 in Luke 16, please?
Now there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus was in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may be warned, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Go on again.
Yeah.
But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear that. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's true.
So when we see what's happening here, the rich man who had everything, he died, and a poor man died. And the rich man knew his fate. He was going to be away from God because of his sins. But he wanted to warn his brothers. And the key to this particular illustration is that once we die from this earth, we have no more chances. That's it. Whatever we did, we will stand before the judgment seat of God with our good deeds and bad deeds. And he knows, because he's recording all this. So, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, once we cross the threshold of death, that's it. We can't atone for anything we did. So this guy says, hey, look, why don't we send somebody back? Let's send this guy Lazarus back. Tell those people, straighten up. But Jesus said, if these people didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, are they going to listen? Same thing today in our society. We preach God, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. A lot of people don't want to listen. And why is that?
Self-centered, and they won't humble themselves.
Uh-huh.
And they believe what they believe, because just recently I've been talking to somebody, and he believes what he believes, and that's it, and he knows he's right, and I said, could we at least study the Bible? He said, I don't need to read the Bible. I said, but you don't know what God wants? Yes, I do. I talk to him every day.
More hardening of the heart.
Yeah. Exactly.
It's sad. People believe there's a hell.
It's a sad commentary on life.
Yeah.
Because people think they know better. People think they're doing it their way. But in the end, it has to be God's way.
Yeah.
And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we apply God's word to our lives. And Jesus is warning us not to conform to the world. And if you do, you're going to be lost eternally. Another warning that Jesus shares with us, the parable of forgiveness and faith. He starts off in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Again, we all have different temptations in our lives. And it's up to us to try to navigate away from those temptations. And how do we do that?
Study.
Study.
Call somebody.
Call somebody and ask for help. What about praying to God for guidance and for wisdom?
How about self-control?
Self-control. Excellent. We missed the boat. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all have sin on our account. And it's up to us to correct that sin by going to God through Christ Jesus and asking for forgiveness. And in this particular reading, I'll continue. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, than he would have caused one of these little ones to stumble." Again, a warning not to be a stumbling block to others. We must understand we have to be on guard at all times from Satan. And it's up to us to correct that. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again, you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, "I repent," forgive him. So if you like me, you calculate. It's 49 times. 50 times. You do something.
400.
70
times
70. Oh, 70 times 70. You're right. I'll stop at 50. So the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." How do you increase an individual's faith? He's at, they're asking the Lord to increase their faith. We don't have Jesus here today. How do we increase our faith?
Studying the word.
Study. Not only studying,
but living.
Living. Exactly. And that's what we should be doing. Continue on in this reading. He goes on to say, "And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward may drink, eat and drink'? And he does not thank the slave because he did these things which he commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And I put the correlating parallel readings associated with this particular one from Matthew and Mark. So we are accountable to Jesus, to the Lord, as slaves to him. Paul says it great in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "When we became obedient, we became obedient as slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to disobedience." So we have to come to Jesus with an attitude of serving him, and we're his slaves. Now we get into the raising of Lazarus. Now this is a long reading, and I don't think we'll have time to go through the whole thing, but I'd like to just look at some things about this particular parable. It starts in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And we see that Mary and Martha, who are they?
They're sisters.
And where are they from?
Bethany.
And we were introduced to Mary and Martha when?
Last
when they were feeding him, or.
What chapter?
Oh, what chapter was that?
Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. We're introduced to these two women. And that's when Jesus was going to their house and Mary was sitting by Jesus' feet and Martha was busy doing a lot of stuff. And he said, hey, my sister's not helping. So Jesus hears the message that these two sisters sent, that Jesus was, that Lazarus was dead. And they wanted Jesus to come. But Jesus delayed it, this particular coming, and he said to his disciples, and then he said after that, he said to them, talking to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep. So he's telling his disciples who are with him, I'm going to go and visit Mary and Martha, and to bring Lazarus back. So he delayed it. And why do you think Jesus delayed going?
Because
that the Son of God may be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So he was really dead.
Yeah.
People knew he was really dead.
Exactly. Jesus wanted to use this opportunity to show his disciples that he's going to perform a miracle. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha greets him in John 11, verses 17 to 27. And what does he tell Jesus?
Lord, if he'd been here, my brother would not have died.
Exactly. And that's the same thing Mary said to Jesus in verses 28 to 32. Jesus, if you were here, Lazarus will still be here. And Jesus was troubled when he came there. Martha was crying. And why was Jesus troubled? He saw death before.
Lazarus was his friend.
Lazarus was his friend on the surface. But what else?
Saw the pain and agony that Mary and Martha and all of the friends were going through because they thought this was permanent. And it's also maybe just a little thing because, you know, this is getting close to the end. He's proving that he's going to poke the bear for the last time right now.
Sure.
He knows that his crucifixion is coming up.
And that's exactly what it is. He's concerned. Parallel to Lazarus dying, well, Jesus is going to die. And he's going to go through this. And he's concerned about that. And he's weeping. But yet, when he was approaching the cross, he said,
I will be done but die.
Exactly. So he had a concern about Lazarus' death and his own death. And then he raises Lazarus in verses 39 through 44. They rolled the stone away, and how can anyone deny that this was a great miracle? Lazarus was probably dead for 4 days.
Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't have any trouble. Well, we don't know when he got put in there.
Exactly.
We don't know that he was dead. It was all just a hoax.
How many miracles does John share with us in the Gospel?
John.
The book of John, there's 7 miracles that John shares with us. One is in chapter 2, turning water into wine. Feeding the multitudes with a few fish and a few loaves. In chapter 6, Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed a man who was disabled for multiple years in chapter 5. And by his speaking, someone was healed in chapter 4. He gave sight to the blind in chapter 9. And in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, what more do the Pharisees want? It's amazing to me that we see how jealous these individuals are, how they were afraid to lose their self, their place of honor. And that's what we find in the next section. We go through this. In John chapter 11, verses 47 through 54. Now, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, which is the Sanhedrin, and were saying, what are we doing? For this man performs many signs. And John shared with us seven signs. And you go through the other Gospels, we could see how the writers shared many, many miracles. And John said at the end of his book, we can't put down in writing all the things that Jesus did. But he shared with us a few things. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they're afraid that this sweetheart deal they set up with the Roman Empire will be taken away. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation will not perish. That's an interesting statement he makes. One man is going to die for all the people. And he's referring to Jesus, so that the whole nation will not perish. In his proper perspective, we see that one man did die, not for the nation, but for humanity, for forgiveness of sins, and that is Jesus. We go on to read this further in 51. Now, he did not say that this is his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and he did. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They wanted to do away with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So they're saying that Jesus was a dangerous man. He was out to take, to rid of all the things that they have accomplished, these Pharisees and Sadducees, over the years. And don't forget, the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't start in day one of the nation of Israel. They came about in the 100 BC time frame. I think one was 156 and one was 186. That's when they started us. So we see that their hearts were hardened and they were ready to kill them. Now Jesus is going away. And he comes to, he's journeying to Jerusalem and encounters 10 lepers. And who would like to read verses 11 through 19 in Luke, chapter 17, please.
It came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were seen. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, where were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? There's no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner, and he said to him, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Now from being questioned by the Pharisees as to when the,
So we see that in this particular miracle that Luke records for us, there were 10 lepers that Jesus encountered. And only one gave thanks. And that person was a Samaritan whom the Jews despised. But yet he had the faith and the attitude of giving thanks for what happened to him. The other nine didn't give thanks. But Jesus didn't condemn the other nine. Jesus healed them, just as he did the Samaritan. But he goes on to say further about the Samaritan, your faith has made you well. He believed in Jesus. And these others, they went on the way, were thanking. They didn't thank him at all. So what about the next parable? Can I get someone to read the parable of the impotent widow? What is Jesus saying about this?
Yeah, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Say, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
So what does it tell you what we are supposed to do in this parable? Anyone?
Ask God for help.
Always pray. Always ask God for help. No matter what, just keep on asking. You may not get the answer that you expect, but God knows what you need, and God will help you. And he's teaching us that we have to pray. And he gives us an illustration about this judge who and this persistent widow. And finally, the judge gives in to this individual. But we look at verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice to them quickly. However, the Son of Man comes and he will find faith on this earth. When Jesus returns again, are there going to be faithful people?
Yeah.
We hope so.
The remnant says some people are going to be lifted up, so.
Exactly.
There must be somebody who's stronger than the rest of us, right?
Okay, the next parable is the Pharisee and the publican. And I'll just go through this thing quickly. Two men in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, two men were praying. One was a publican, one was a Pharisee. Two different individuals, two different prayers. One was humble, and one was self-righteous. The Pharisee said, I'm not like this guy next to me. Hey, I did this, I did that. The publican prostrated himself before the Lord. And that's the contrast between these two individuals. It's our attitude when we approach God. Not being self-centered, self-righteous, but humble in spirit, humble in attitude, and willing to do what God expects from each of us. Christ is our bridge to God's mercy. And it's up to you and I to use him do the best we can. Now it comes to my last section is the teaching on the board. Can I get someone to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12?
When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from the Galilee and came into the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and to the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Is that the end of it?
No, down to 12.
Okay. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond. The Jordan crowds gather around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put separate."
Thank you, friend. So we see that God gave us instructions about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God defines that a male and a female leave their parents, join together, and become one flesh. God defines marriage, not man. Our legal system doesn't define marriage. God does. Our government doesn't define marriage. God does. And God created marriage for man and woman, not what society says today. And Moses had granted a certificate of divorce. And what he said was, in order to have a divorce, there has to be immorality or fornication. And if that doesn't happen, he didn't issue the divorce. So today's society, there's all sorts of directions they go. And he concludes, and I'll use Luke's account in 16:18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." So So you have to beware.